We are just about to enter into a significant struggle. Your digestive systems are going to be crying out for all of your energies to flood to it and forsake your brain. And your will is going to be demanding that all those energies come back to your mind. May the Lord help us to be able to think and to carry on this afternoon. I did not ask for Romans chapter 12 to be read. But if I had been asked, that's exactly the passage that I would have wanted to be read. Because that passage is exactly the passage that should be in your minds in the context of what we're considering. That you really are called to not be conformed to the pressures of the world, but to have your minds renewed and to prove what is the good and acceptable will of God, and to use the gifts and talents that you've been given in the light of the biblical directives, to use them in that light for the good of the church and for the kingdom of God. We've considered some preliminary considerations, and we considered two of these major duties and privileges that women are to fulfill in the church. We considered that Christian women are to study and learn in the ministry of the church. Secondly, that Christian women are to teach in the context of the ministry of the church. And now I'd like us to come in the third place, the third heading, that women are to perform practical ministries of compassion in the ministry of the church. Practical ministries of compassion. And what I'd like to do under this heading and the other headings is just what we've been doing. I'd like to introduce you to some of the biblical material, some of the biblical data, and not really exposit it, but refer to it and ask you at your leisure to consider these passages more carefully. So I'd like to put some material before you that's under this heading of women are to perform practical ministries of compassion in the ministry of the church. Number one, of course, would be Proverbs 31. Now, I assume everyone here knows Proverbs 31. And in the midst of all those wonderful, excellent virtues of the woman in Proverbs 31, there is this. And I just draw your attention to this one virtue in verse 20. She extends her hand to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. And also verse 26, she opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. This ideal woman manages her life and she manages her household for certain specific purposes. She manages her life and her household for the welfare of her children. She manages her life and her household for the welfare of her husband. She manages her life and her household for the welfare of her servants. And she manages her life and her household for the welfare of the needy. And with wisdom and with kindness and with compassion, she reaches out what must have been very strong hands for the welfare of the needy. And whatever that means, it means this. It means that she was engaged in practical works of compassion for needy people. And that's an ideal that Christian women are to strive for. The second bit of biblical data is the passage in 1 Timothy chapter 5, where Paul is dealing with the church's responsibility for older widows. And I'd like you to turn to this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 5. I repeat, Paul's concern is to instruct the church regarding the church's responsibility to the older widows. But I'd like you to see what Paul says about these older widows. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning in verse 3 through verse 8, you have Paul saying, he's saying this primarily, that children and grandchildren have the primary responsibility to take care of older widows. If for some reason the children or grandchildren fail or they're not able, then the church is to take care of the widows. Listen to the language beginning in verse 3. Honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives, and these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. It is the responsibility of children or grandchildren to take care of their aged widows. And if anyone's unwilling to do that, they're worse than an infidel, they're worse than unbelievers. Then in verse 9 and following, you have this list of qualifications for the widows that are allowed to be on the rolls. It's not clear what the role is, but there's a role that Paul is referring to, and this is the list of qualifications for the names that can be placed on this roll. Now, the roll might have been a list of names of people, of the aged women who qualified for benevolence in the church. Some would think that. That seems unlikely. It might have been a list, and others believe this, it might have been a list of approved women who served in diaconal functions in the church. The point is, we don't know what the role was for. But here's this list of qualifications for women to be on the list. And what I think you should, what I'd like you to appreciate about this list is that in some ways, this is a list of ideals that all women should strive for, so that when they're aged and they look back on their lives, that these are the qualities that Paul said must be present to get your name on the list. These are the very qualities that Christian women should strive for, so that at the end of your life, and somebody's looking back over your life, they can say, these are the things that characterized this woman. In the same way that we believe that the qualifications that are set forth in the Bible for deacons and for elders, all men should see them as statements of what we should all be. Well, in a similar way, this is a statement that all women should, this is what we should all be. Now notice the things that he says about them. Verse 9, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work, but refused the younger widows. And then he goes into saying things about the younger widows. Well, notice this list of qualifications. It assumes that these older women have been married, the wife of one woman, and they're involved in child-rearing. Now, that is not necessarily true of every aged widow. There would be some aged widows who had never been married. There would be some aged widows who didn't have children. But in this case, it's in reference to somebody who has been married, who has had children. Please don't think that you have to be married and you have to have children to qualify for all the ideals that are in this list. Look again at them. She is somebody who is well reported, it says, well reported for good works in verse 10. Well reported for good works. It's not that this woman occasionally engaged in some good work. When people reported about her life, when people talked about her, one of the first things that would come to their minds is this woman was just full of good works. She was well reported of for good works. She raised children. Notice the next is that she lodged strangers, which is really just an extension of the general requirements that the people of God are under regarding hospitality. Romans chapter 12 that Pastor Jim read, verse 13 of Romans 12 is all the Christians are to be given to distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Hebrews 13:2 says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Well, this was a woman who took those types of admonitions seriously. She was known for having lodged strangers. Notice the next statement is that she was known for having washed the saints' feet. Now, that would be a duty, a common duty of ordinary servants in that part of the world and in that time in the world. You probably remember the story in Luke 7 where Jesus is invited to the Pharisee's house for a meal. And this woman, of course, comes in and weeps over his feet and washes his feet with her tears and wipes his feet with her hair and kisses his feet again and again. And later, when Jesus is admonishing the host and defending the woman, he says to the host, "You didn't provide any water for my feet. You didn't wash my feet. This woman has washed my feet." You remember, the point was that in that setting, it was the most ordinary thing for a servant or for the host, somebody, to come forward and to wash the guest's feet. You remember at the Last Supper, when Jesus draws together his disciples, the record in John chapter 12, you remember, he astonishes the disciples. He's going to wash their feet, and Peter doesn't want him to wash their feet, but he does. He girds himself with a towel, he takes the basin, he goes and he washes their feet. And I'm going to read to you some of the record in John chapter 13. "So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and sat down, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them.'" Well, these women that are being described here took the Lord literally as well as seriously. They engaged in bringing strangers into their home, washing their feet. Now, how we'd understand this? It very likely does refer literally to washing their feet. It very likely does refer to that. So now, since we live in a more modern society, the people who come to your house have shoes and stockings. You don't have to wash their feet. The principle, though, that the Lord was setting forth in John chapter 12 really goes far beyond the physical act of washing somebody's feet. The point is, we're supposed to be servants to one another. Jesus' point is, if he is the Lord and the Master and he serves, surely we who are so much beneath him, if we're to imitate him, we become servants too. Well, that was what was true of these women. These particular women, when the pattern of their life was examined, they were women who were servants. They were women who engaged in the ministries that were necessary for the saints. It says, the next thing it says about them is that they relieved the afflicted. The word that's translated afflicted is the idea of being pressed or crushed. And it's used in such settings like grapes being crushed in a grape press, or crowds thronging and massing and pushing and people being crushed in the crowd. Well, the point is, here are there people in the world who are suffering from all kinds of crushing pressures of whatever sort. She relieved them. She was a supporter, a reliever of those that were pressed down. She was like a community social worker. She lived a life where she sought out and found distressed and afflicted people, and she ministered to them. And the last statement is that she diligently followed every good work. That's like a summary. It's almost like a repetition of the whole thing. The first is she was well reported for good works, and then there's some details, and then there's this last statement: she followed diligently every good work. Well, that's what women should aspire to. They should live a life so that at the end of their days, when they're regarded as aged women, somebody can look back and say, "Wow, that was quite a woman. She was well reported for good works. She lodged strangers. She washed the saints' feet. She relieved the afflicted. She diligently followed every good work. And if it was her calling, she was married and she raised children." That's the second bit of biblical data, Proverbs 31, 1 Timothy 5. And notice, thirdly, another verse, and that would be 1 Timothy 5, 16. It says in this translation, "If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows." You'll notice in your Bibles, if you have the New King James, as I'm reading from, there's a note in front of the word "man" for male, and there's a dispute about whether that word is really in the original language. And some translations just say, if any believing woman has widows. And I'm certainly not wise enough to sort out whether that's the word for male should be in the text or not. But the point that I'd like to make is There's no doubt that there's a stress in this passage upon women taking care of widows. Well, that's not to exclude men from that responsibility. I'm simply saying that there's an emphasis here upon that being something that women should aspire to do. They have widows. It's the calling of women to step up and to be involved in the care of those widows. The fourth bit of biblical information would be the text that we've already considered in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 and 5. These aged women in that passage are to be teachers of what is good, and they're to engage their lives in training the young women. And I don't want to repeat the few things that I've said about that before. But again, women are to see this as part of their God-given duty to engage in such a relationship with some young women so as to teach them all these practical aspects of their domestic lives. Older women are to engage in this work of compassion. They're to pour their lives into the younger women. Now, all of that is meant to support this idea that women are to perform practical ministries of compassion in the ministry of the church. Now, think of a young woman who doesn't know how to love her husband, who doesn't know how to raise her children, who doesn't know how to be chaste. She doesn't know how to dress. She doesn't know all the things that the older women in this passage are supposed to teach. Think what a ministry of mercy, what a ministry of compassion, what a ministry of helps, what a ministry of tenderness it is to take that woman aside and minister to her. She may not want to be ministered to at first. She may not like it that somebody's telling her she doesn't know how to dress. She doesn't know how to be chaste. She may not like it that somebody's telling her, look, you're really messing up your children. Well, of course, you don't do it like that. The point, though, is, this is something that women are called to. It's a ministry of compassion. It's a ministry of helping young women who've come from the world to learn how to be godly. What should you do if you are a woman who has raised children and they're just about grown? What should you do when your children are grown? If you're a little bit younger than that and you're aspiring to something in the future, what should you hope to do when your children are grown? Do you think that raising your children, which should be at the very center of the focus of your life, do you think that that's the only significant thing that you have to do? And once you've raised those children, you've done your big thing, and so now you can just be like the world and go out and get a job and be fulfilled and do it. What do you think? No, this is what should be the aspiration of holy women. If it has been your privilege to be called to be a wife, and if it has been your privilege to be given the responsibility of children, then of course you pour your life into raising your children. And then there comes a time when that's never really finished, but there's a time when that's largely finished. What do you do? You don't say, oh, now I can just be like the women of the world and I can get the big job and I can earn the money. No, there's something more important. You pour your life into ministries of helps and compassions. Paul didn't say, put these women on the roll who have risen to the top of the insurance industry. Or put these women on the roll who have won the Business Women of the Year award for the last 15 years. That's not a high enough ideal. Put these women on the roll if they've pursued diligently every good work. Put these women on the roll if they've poured their lives into younger women. Recognize these women who have devoted themselves to the ministries of compassion and of mercy. And surely we have examples of that. You have the record, we'll look at this later. In Luke chapter 8, you have the record of those many women who traveled with Jesus. Many women who traveled with Jesus and ministered to him out of their own substance. You have the record of Dorcas in Acts chapter 9. You remember Dorcas was that woman who was described as full of good works and charitable deeds. And she died, you remember. And it says in verse 39 that all the widows stood by weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made for them while she lived. That would be a wonderful funeral, would it not? To have a situation where you had so poured your life into ministries of compassion and doing good for the needy widows that here you die and they're just all grieved and they're showing all the products of your labors for them. You have that situation with the woman Lydia in Acts chapter 16. When she became converted, the first thing she did after she was baptized was she constrained Paul and his associates to come to her house and make that house their point of lodging and their point of ministry. Well, these are just illustrations. The point is that they devoted themselves to practical ministries of compassion and of help. You do not have to look very far in the church or in the world to find very great needs that the Lord would call you to minister to. Most of our neighborhoods are full of children who are at home alone. When our children were small, we lived in a neighborhood that was like that. There were almost no women who were in the homes. They were off to work somewhere. And the kids would come home from school, and there was a mother at home at our house, and they'd come to our house. They'd play with our children, but they liked to be around that mother. Well, there's opportunities. There's opportunities for you mothers who are at home to minister to needy children. There are mothers all around us who have no idea how to raise their children. There are old people that are being left and neglected in nursing homes and in ordinary homes where people are just left and nobody visits them. There are women who are in prison. There are sick people. There are all sorts of opportunities to engage in good works and ministries of helps and ministries of compassion. And that's one of the primary callings that the Lord gives to women in the church. There's a fourth area of calling that I'd like to go to quickly. And that is that women are to assist in the diaconal ministries of the church. Now, this is really just an extension of what I have been saying. If the primary or if one of the primary callings of the deacons is to administer corporate benevolence, you know, Acts 6, the beginning of the deacons, what was their job? Their first job, their primary job at the beginning of the diaconate was to make sure that the women were properly cared for, the widows rather, were properly cared for in the daily ministrations, the daily distributions of money to the needy. That's what the deacons were first appointed to. Well, if concern with the benevolence needs, if concern with the corporate benevolence needs of the church, if that is one of the diaconal responsibilities, in the light of what we've just been saying, it should be a matter of ordinary sense that women would have a part in that. Well, I'd like to put before you just, again, a few more pieces of biblical data that I think lean in that direction, that one of the things women should do is assist the deacons in their ministries in the church. Turn to Romans chapter 12. This is the first bit of biblical data. Romans chapter 12, the illustration of the woman Phoebe. And poor Phoebe is used by lots of people to teach things that Phoebe would never have wanted taught about her. And so let's not get into things that this text doesn't say. But do notice what it does say. Romans chapter 16, verse 1. Paul says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant, and that is the word for deacon, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Now, appreciate what this is. This is a letter to the church in Rome, and to the whole church he makes this statement, I commend to you Phoebe. In this little segment, in these verses, this is something like an official recommendation. The Apostle Paul wants the church in Rome to know this woman Phoebe is not just an ordinary sister who's traveling about the empire. I want you to know that I recommend to you this woman Phoebe. And then, of course, he refers to her as the sister who is a servant or a deaconess of the church in Cenchrea. And this is where I say some people go far beyond what I think that we should take. It's the word deacon. Of course, it's referring to Phoebe, so it's in the feminine. It's the word for deacon. But that's the same word that is rightly translated servant. And there's no reason to go to this passage and create an office of deaconess. But there is reason to go to this passage and see that she was regarded as a servant of the church. And that's important, I think. He doesn't just say, one of our sisters is coming to town, make sure that she has hospitality. He says, one of the sisters is coming to town who is the servant of the church in Cenchrea. And then he doesn't say just receive her and give her hospitality. He says, number one, receive her as is worthy of the saints, which should be said of every Christian. But he goes on to say also, and whatever business she has need of, whatever she wants you to do, do it. Well, she's not there on her own charge. She's not there on some private business trip. She's not there to see one of her relatives. She's there on a mission from the church in Cenchrea. And as somebody who is the servant of the church, Paul recommends her and wants everyone there to realize this is no ordinary woman. This is a servant of the church. She's there on a mission. Whatever she needs you to do, you do it for her. Now, you can't go really beyond that. What was her relationship to the church in Cenchrea? There's not a big explanation, is there? The point is, though, that the church sent her to do something, and Paul recognized that she was sent by the church, and he wanted the Roman church to recognize that she was sent by the church. What does that say to us? Well, it says to us that women are competent to carry out church missions, that they are competent to be engaged under the authority of the church, under the authority of the elders. They are competent to engage in church missions. Another passage that should be considered is 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 11. And this is a very unclear passage. And obviously it's foolish to make any significant deductions from unclear passages. So we mustn't do that. But I'm trying to put biblical data before you. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 11, you have this, what is really quite surprising, you have the qualification for the deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And right in the middle of that, there's a reference to women. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also be first tested. Let them also serve as deacons, being found blameless. In verse 11, likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife. Now, what is verse 11 referring to? The way that I've read it, it seems very cut and dried. There's the qualifications for deacons. And now in verse 11, you're having some remarks made about the qualifications for the deacon's wife. Well, the translators of the New King James Version of the Bible take it that way, but that isn't really what it says. You'll notice that in verse 11, the word there is in italics, which means it's not in the original. And the Greek word that is translated wives, the Greek noun gune, can mean wives, and it can mean women. And so there's a lot of question about what this passage means. The translators here have taken it to mean to be a reference to the deacons' wives. Deacons must have all these qualifications, and they must have a wife who has these qualifications. That's possible. That's a possible understanding of the passage. It seems unlikely that there would be a stress made on the qualifications for the deacon's wife and no qualification made for the wife of an elder. It seems odd, but it could be that way. There's another understanding of this verse. There are primarily three understandings. A second understanding is that it does refer to the office of a female deacon. There are those who understand it that way. That to me seems completely wrong. There's no reference to that office anywhere else in the Bible. The deacon's qualification involves being the head of a family, having his household and his family in order, which doesn't seem like that would fit for a woman to have that qualification. So I would reject that understanding. There's a third understanding of this passage, and that is that it's a reference to women whom the deacons used in their diaconal work, that they were not deaconesses, they were godly women that the deacons used in their diaconal work. That seems to me to be the better interpretation. But I'd like to say this. It's not at all clear which it is, whether it's a reference to the deacons' wives or whether it's a reference to women that the deacons would use under them in their diaconal labors. But that is one of the interpretations of that passage, so I throw it out to you. The third biblical data, the first was Romans 16, 1 and 2, the second was 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11. But the third, in some ways, is the one that has the most power. And that is simply this principle from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, does not even nature itself teach you? You remember Paul uses this argument from common sense in reference to hair lengths in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Doesn't nature itself teach you? You know, do you have to have a passage in the Bible? Do you have to have something, that a verse that you can go to? Doesn't even nature teach you that? Well, think again of what the godly women are to do. They're to pursue every good work. They're to wash the saints' feet. They're to show hospitality. They're to entertain strangers. They're to minister to the young women in ways that help the young women to be godly mothers. And I mean, if that's what Christian women are called to, and if deacons are called to the ministry of organizing corporate benevolence, doesn't even nature itself teach you that they should use women in that? Now, of course, I would get an affirmative answer to my questions in this setting. But is it not true that there are many things that would fall under the category of benevolent work that women can do better than men? You think of the original situation, Acts chapter 6, the widows who were being neglected in the daily ministration. So the apostles say, choose out these seven men so that we apostles can give ourselves to the ministry of the word of God and prayer, and these seven men can minister to the widows. Well, there's a limit on what seven men can do for widows. They're women. If it was a matter of organizing the finances, they could do that easily. If it was a matter of waiting upon the tables and making sure that there was food served at a certain time, they could do that. But real widows would have other needs as well. Some of them would need to be washed. Some of them would need to be encouraged. Some of them would need to be counseled. Who should do that? Women should do that. Here's the situation that Paul's envisioning in the church of Crete. And here's these new converts out of this pagan society. And here's men and women who don't know how to function in their homes. Deacons are engaged in acts of, deacons are engaged in organizing corporate benevolence. The deacons, as well as the elders, would see that here's this family. The dear young woman doesn't have the first clue about domestic responsibilities. What should a deacon do? Should he say, well, I'll sit down with her and I'll teach her? No, he should find one of the older women and he should assign her to go and to do that. And maybe he should sit down with her and say, dear sister so-and-so, don't mean to offend you, but you've been raised in such a way and you've just become a new Christian. You really need somebody to help you learn how to be a Christian woman. Now, here's dear sister so-and-so who's old enough to be your grandmother, and she's been through this, and we would like to make an assignment here where you two start meeting together, spend a day a week together every week for the next several months. Let her help you do the laundry. Let her help you work with your children. Let her help you set up a budget. Let her help you organize your time. There's so many things. There's so many things that women are, in some cases, more free to do, and in some cases can do better than men can do, that men are just not wise if they're not incorporating these godly women into the diaconal functions of the church. If the diaconal functions of the church are only to balance the financial books and mow the grass and keep the windows clean, then that's fine. Then they can do it all. But if the diaconal ministries involve works of benevolence, which they surely do, then women become a very large part of that diaconal ministry. All right, I'd like us to go now to a fifth area of calling, of responsibility for women in the church, and that is that women are to pray in the ministry of the church. Women are to pray in the ministry of the church. I'd like us again to consider some relevant and notable texts of the Bible, and we'll just go through some, and then I'd like to make some conclusions. Number one would be Luke chapter 2. We've already looked at this. Luke chapter 2, verse 36 and 37, regarding Anna. You remember this aged woman, Anna, who's waiting for the consolation of Israel. She's in the temple. She's ministering the temple, doing what? She is serving God with fasting and prayer night and day in the temple. This prophetess, this aged woman, is characterized by fasting and prayer, day and night in the temple. Turn to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, you have the record of the birth of the first church. And you have this prayer meeting that is taking place in the upper room in Acts chapter 1. And I'd like us to read just verses 13 and 14. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brothers. Now, why the women and Mary and then these male brothers, why they are left to the end, I'm not able to say. Apparently, Luke, for some reason, wanted to especially isolate them from the others, to especially note that the women, that the mother of Jesus and the brothers of Jesus, they were there in that prayer meeting. But that's the point. It says they all continued together in prayer and supplication. Who were these women? Well, you remember from Luke 8, and we're going to look there in a moment. There are these many women who traveled with Jesus. Maybe that's who it's a reference to. Don't know. But there are several women, and they continued in prayer. In Acts chapter 2, you have the reference to the first church. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. That number 3,000 included a lot of women. And they were gathered together with all the saints from the beginning, continuing steadfastly in all these functions of the church, including prayer. Look at Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, you have this unusual situation where Peter and John are arrested. They endure their encounter. They're let free. And it says in verse 23 of Acts chapter 4, verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own companions, or to the old translation, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders said to them. And so when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, and then you have a reference to their prayer. And in verse 31, you have this response to their prayer. When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now, there's no reason to assume that the whole company, that our own, there's no reason to assume that this was just women. This was the company of the people of God. Peter and John were released. They came, and everybody prayed with one voice. They all prayed unto God. Look in Acts. Well, we won't look at all these passages. In Acts chapter 12, in verse 12, you have reference to the prayer meeting that was in the home of a woman. It was in the home of John Mark's mother. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 13, you have that record of Lydia and the other women who met together for prayer. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 5 and 13, you have directions for women in prayer in the church. And then that passage that we read from 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 5, regarding these older widows, they have their hope set on God, continue in supplications and prayers day and night. Now, the point is that in these records, everyone, men and women, are urged to pray. Everyone is required to pray, and everyone does pray. Do you remember the account of William Carey and the pit and the ropes and holding the ropes? You all know that story. You should. The story is of William Carey and his friends, Sutcliffe and Fuller and Ryland. They're discussing the great prospect of taking the gospel to India. And Carey likens the whole project to descending into a dark pit. We don't really know what's in the pit. You don't really know where the bottom of the pit is. And he says to his three friends that I'll go down and you must hold the ropes. And what he was referring to primarily was prayer, not only prayer, but you all go, but you need to support me, perhaps with finances, but certainly with prayer. Well, who held the ropes? Well, no doubt those three men that he spoke to held the ropes. But in Carey's account, he makes reference to his sister, who was an invalid, who just lay in a bed day and night, day and night, day and night. And Carey says that she was the one who prayed. She held the ropes. She prayed and she prayed and she prayed and she prayed. And no doubt in God's reckoning, Carey is credited in the mercies of God with great exploits for God's kingdom. But Carrie traced a lot of it back to his sister. She was a woman devoted to prayer, night and day, like Anna, devoted to prayer. Well, these are some applications that should be drawn from these passages. One is that women should pray in private. Women should be given to prayer. Now, this is not unique to women, but it is something that women should engage in. Secondly, that women should gather for women's prayer meetings. Third, that women should gather together with the church to pray. Now, notice what I'm saying. Women should gather together with the church to pray, and gathered together with the church, they should earnestly, zealously engage in prayer. Now, I didn't say that women should stand up and lead the prayer meeting. There is a difference of opinion about that. Some Reformed churches think women may not pray in the church. Others don't have that opinion. I'm not addressing that. I'm saying that when the church gathers, all the saints should gather together to pray. If there are 100 people who gather together to pray, who knows, maybe 10 or 15 men are going to stand up and lead the group in prayer. But every soul should be zealously engaged in prayer. There should never be this thought that, well, just 10 or 15 men prayed and what are the rest of us supposed to do? We're all engaging in prayer. And women should not have any sense that, well, it's just insignificant. Why should I go? I might as well stay home. Just the men are going to stand up. That should never be the attitude. Women, according to the scriptures, were called to engage in prayer. And there are some examples of women who are eminent in prayer in the Bible. Well, that should be a part of our sense. The church gathers to pray. And if it is the men only who actually stand up and force the words over their vocal cords, then that's fine, because we all pray. I do have a concern that women don't take their place of prayer as seriously as the Bible sets it forth. And I do fear that one of the reasons that some don't is because of this last issue, that if I'm not the leader in the prayer meeting, then why do I bother? That's terrible. This is one of the things that women are called to do in the church, is to engage in hearty, zealous prayer. And one of the times to do that is when the church gathers corporately. And even if you're not one of the ones, then to stand up and to vocalize your prayers in the ears of all the others. You are to be one of those zealous people who is following along, saying the amen, earnestly engaging the Lord in the prayers of the church. There's a sixth area that women are called to in the ministry of the church, and that is that women are to work in their homes as a ministry of the church. And I really want to stress this, as a ministry of the church, as a ministry of the church, women are to work in their homes as a ministry of the church. It's very clear, is it not, that women are to be workers at home. Titus chapter 2, women are to be workers at home. Proverbs 31, the ideal woman, of course, is a model for us in everything. She had lots of reaches out into the community and what we might say out into the world, even into the business world. And there's no reason to not do that. But everything for her focused nonetheless on her home. Well, women are to be keepers at home. Women are to rule the household, according to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 14. When my wife realized that the word rule there is the word for despot, she held herself in check, but that is the word. And in 1 Timothy 5:14, the younger widows are to marry and be despots in the home. They're to rule in the household. Well, all of these, Proverbs 31, 1 Timothy 5, Titus chapter 2, make it very clear that the woman is to focus on the home. She's to be a worker in the home. Why? Well, because God says so, all right? Why does God want you to be a worker in the home? Well, surely first and foremost, he wants ladies to be workers in the home for the goal of caring for their family. But I want you to appreciate there's a second, very large emphasis in the New Testament as why women should be concerned with their homes. It's because God has ordained that women should work in the home as part of the ministry of the church. Now, remember what I said at the beginning, that the ministry of the church is far larger than just the public meetings? Let me ask you to think along these several lines of biblical material. regarding how women should work in their homes as a ministry of the church. Number one, women must make their homes suitable and available for gospel work. Women should make their homes suitable and available for gospel work. Now, the illustrations for this are many. Luke chapter 10 that we looked at. Mary and Martha in particular, made her home available. When Jesus and the men needed some place to go, they went to her home. She made her home available. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, it says that they met in the temple, but daily they went house to house, breaking bread with gladness and joy. Well, some women were making their homes available for the new converts to go house to house and engage together in the breaking of bread. Acts chapter 12, Mark's mother made her home available for a prayer meeting. Acts chapter 16, verse 15, Lydia constrained Paul to come into her house in Philippi and to make her house in Philippi to be the center for his gospel operations in that city. In Acts chapter 18, Priscilla and Aquila take Apollos into their home and they correct him. In Acts chapter 20, Paul says that when he was in Ephesus, he went house to house. People allowed him to use their homes as points of teaching. You remember 2 John? Are you, in terms of your biblical data for the role of women in the church, you appreciate that 2 John is written to a woman. It's interesting. It's written to a woman. And part of what John says to that woman in 2 John is in reference to the use of her home. It was a warning that there were people who were going about who were teaching false doctrine, especially false doctrine regarding the person of Christ. And he tells that elect woman to not accept them in her home. Now, most people understand that to have this kind of historical setting, that in that situation, of course, there's no Howard Johnson's, there's no Radisson's, whatever people might stay at. There's no hotels in those days. And so when there would be traveling preachers, they would usually go into the homes of one of the believers and they would minister there. And John is writing to that woman and saying, when these travelers, these ministers come about who don't have a right doctrine about the deity of Jesus, reject them. Don't let them come into your house. Well, think about that. The woman was willing to allow her house to be used for gospel purposes. And John is writing to her and stirring her up. Be theologically accurate now. You can't afford to be sloppy in your theology, dear lady. Know your theology so that you can screen those characters who want to come into town and use your home as a center for their operations. Well, the point of all of this is that you have many precedents in the Bible for the home being available and suitable for gospel work. Now, what does that involve? It doesn't involve a glamorous house. It doesn't involve a huge house. It doesn't involve any degree of wealth. But it does involve an attitude of self-giving. And it does involve an orderliness in the home so that the home can be quickly used for some gang of men that might come in for teaching it involves orderliness. And in many cases, it would involve careful stewardship, where the man and the wife, the husband and the wife, or if there is no husband, that the woman of the house engages in the careful use of money so that there's adequate money to do what would be necessary to make the home available for these gospel purposes. That's one line of biblical data. Women must make their home suitable and available for gospel work. Now, what might that mean? Well, it might mean that some of you ladies should say, look, I want to go to the elders of the church and I want to make my home available for a Bible study. I'd like to make my home available for prayer meetings. I'd like to make my home available for this or for that. There may not be any use today or tomorrow, but my home's ready. My home's ready. Another line of biblical data is this. Women must make their home suitable and available for Christian hospitality. We're not going to take the time to look at these passages because I trust they're familiar to you. 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 11. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 13. Those are passages which call the people of God in general to be zealous for hospitality. The end of all things is at hand, Peter says. What should that mean for you? Well, one of the things is we should be given to hospitality. It's interesting how he puts that. That the end of all things is at hand, so be hospitable. But you remember what we considered earlier from 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 10. These elderly women, if they're admirable, are women who have used hospitality to strangers. They have washed the saints' feet and they have pursued every good work. Now, this is so extremely important. It's in the context of the home. It's in the context of hospitality that so many of the most significant ministries of the church take place. In the context of the public meeting, some of the most significant functions of the church take place. God is worshipped in the corporate setting. The Word of God is proclaimed in the Lord's Day meetings. The most significant of the church's ministries take place in the context of worshiping and preaching and the reception of preaching. But there are other things that take place in the context of hospitality. It's in the context of hospitality that brothers and sisters encourage one another, admonish one another, put their arms on one another's shoulders, weep with those who are weeping, exalt with those who are exalting. It's in the context of Christian homes that needy brothers and needy sisters can be consoled and loved. And it's in the context of such homes that hard hearts can be melted by large displays of affections. It never will happen. It will never happen unless the women in those homes make their homes available for hospitality. Now, if you're married, if you're not married, you don't have to worry about a man's input. Use your home. If you are married, then you have to be sure that this is something that's in conjunction with the desires and wishes and aspirations of your husband. But the point is, wives should have this in their minds. I want, for Christ's sake. I'm a worker at home. I want to organize my life and organize my house and organize my stewardship so that my home can be a center of hospitality. That's a wonderful calling. And women really have the ability to make this happen. Women have the ability to make the atmosphere in hospitality to be heart-melting. They have the opportunity to make the atmosphere to be positive for edification. Or they have the ability to make it sour or cold or worldly. So the point is that women must make their homes suitable and available for hospitality. And in the third place, women must use their homes for the salvation of their families. As a church ministry, women must use their homes for the salvation of their families. Please turn to 1 Peter 3. Does everybody know 1 Peter 3? There are some ladies in our church. I say, remember 1 Peter 3, and they know exactly the passage. 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3, please turn there. Verse 1, 1 Peter 3. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. What's he saying? He's saying to Christian women who are married to men who do not obey the word. Now, you assume from that, do you not, that they're married to non-Christians? And that's my assumption. But it's possible that this would have some application also to men who are professing Christians and they're just slow in their obedience and from that perspective are regarded as men who don't obey the Lord. But what's he saying? Your conduct in the home, your general demeanor and certainly in the home can be used by God for their salvation without the word. Now, that doesn't mean without the Bible. It doesn't mean without the word of God. It means without nagging, without preaching, without continually going back to them and bringing words. You have the opportunity to do something that nobody else can do, and that is to win them by your holy conversation. That's in reference to husbands. It's also in reference to children that women should use their home for the salvation of their families. We've already looked at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, and 2 Timothy chapter 3. It was probably, from Paul's perspective, through Timothy's grandmother and through Timothy's mother that Timothy, from a child, learned the scriptures and came up finally to be a Christian. Well, that's a tremendous opportunity to use your domestic influence, to use your home. Now I'm referring to you mothers, to use your home and to you grandmothers, to use your bearing and your relationship with your children and your grandchildren to bring them to salvation. This is not something that you do teaching a Sunday school class. This is not something you do being engaged in the Women's Missionary Society. This is not something you do by attending a women's prayer meeting. This is something you do largely in the context of the home. So Christian women should be workers in the home for the sake of the church to see their family converted. And finally, the fourth line of data is that women must use their homes to supply workers for the church. Christian women should use their home to supply workers for the Christian church. Now think of this. Paul is commending Eunice and Lois for what? For their work in producing Timothy. What a tremendous thing. What a contribution to the Church of Christ for those two women to have produced a Timothy. Now some mother and father produced a Priscilla. What a contribution to the Christian church to produce a Priscilla who winds up marrying a man who, and he, a she rather, becomes such an accomplished thinker that she can take with her husband, she can take somebody like Apollos into their house and correct him. Wouldn't you like to produce a Priscilla? Or a Phoebe? Wouldn't you like to produce a daughter who grows up to be such a substantial Christian that the church in Cenchrea recognizes her and sends her on a mission? And the Apostle Paul says, look at Phoebe. She's a servant of the church. Take her in. Do whatever she wants you to do. She's on a mission. Well, you should use your home with this thought in your mind. I want to produce workers for Christ's church. I am so committed to the glory of Christ and his church that I'm going to do all I can in the context of my home to produce a Timothy, to produce a Phoebe, to produce a Priscilla, to produce somebody who'll be useful in the kingdom. But don't only think about your children. In the second place, let me encourage you to use your homes to supply workers in the church in this sense. You have a tremendous opportunity to mold your husbands to be the men of God that they ought to be. I indicated this already. The principles of 1 Peter 3 would apply to your Christian husbands. If it's true that your holy demeanor can be used by God to convert your non-Christian husband, if that's true, and that is true according to 1 Peter 3, is it not true by way of deduction to believe that your holy demeanor can have a very sanctifying influence on your Christian husbands? Indeed. And there should be this in your mind. I am going to be the best wife possible. And again, I'm referring to you who are married, have that calling. I'm going to be the best wife possible for the sake of Jesus' church. I'm going to help my husband to be the most godly, the most useful man in the church that he can be. You know, there is no man that can be properly qualified to be an elder or to be a deacon. There is no man that can be properly qualified unless his wife enables him to be so. Some years ago, for Mother's Day, I preached a sermon from Proverbs 31. And I think that when I announced it, the women all groaned that this was going to be a burden for them and they'd be admonished that they had to live up to the ideals of the Proverbs 31 woman. Well, I intended it to be the opposite. I intended it to be an address to the men. And basically what I said to the men was, if you want a wife to be like the Proverbs 31 woman, then you have to be like the Proverbs 31 man. And you know what the Proverbs 31 man was? He was somebody who sat in the gate. He was somebody who came to such a place of prominence in that in that social setting that he was recognized as one of the highest quality men in the town, because he was approved to be one of those who sat in the judgments at the gate. And the point that I was trying to make to the women was, or to the men was, that if you want to have such wives, then you've got to be such a man. The reverse is true also. If women want to have such husbands, they have a large part in shaping them. And there should be this sense, I will use my influence in the home to produce the most godly husband that I can produce for the sake of the church. Not only for my soul's sake and not only for my children's sake, but for the sake of the church. All right, let's move then to the sixth area of the woman's calling. Now, which is winning the battle, the digestive system or the brain? Well, if the brain is losing, let me ask you to pinch your cheek or rub your leg or something, and I will not take you, I trust, very much longer. But the seventh area is that women are to participate in the church's commitment to the Great Commission. That women are to participate in the church's commitment to the Great Commission. Now, what is the Great Commission? Well, the Great Commission, of course, Matthew chapter 28, is that the church is to spread the gospel into all the earth. The church is to disciple the nations, to baptize them and to teach them. The church is to establish churches and to build up those churches to maturity. And every Christian, including women, are to have a very large and significant part in that great work. Now, preachers and elders and missionaries, they would have a special part in that great work. But all the people of God are to have a significant part, including women. Now, I'm going to ask you to sort of go in a bullet fashion through several of these texts. Some of them have come up already. But I just want you to appreciate the large and diverse, the large amount of texts and the diverse duties, the diverse activities that are recorded in the Bible that women have been involved in the Great Commission. Look in Luke chapter 8. We've made reference to the passage. Look in Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, verses 1 and 2 and 3. Luke chapter 8. Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of every spirit and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom came 7 demons, and Joanna the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. Now, this is really a remarkable passage, because what is recorded here was completely contrary to what would have been the normal norm, the social norm for that day. Jesus and these men were traveling about preaching, and here's all these women that were with them. 3 are mentioned by name, and it says, and many others. And what were they doing? They were traveling with him, and it says they were ministering to him out of their substance. That is, out of their material possessions, their money, their food, perhaps clothing, but they were traveling with these men and ministering to them out of their substance. You remember in John chapter 4, you have the woman at the well who's converted. What happens? She hears about Jesus. She talks with Jesus. In chapter 4, verse 28 and 29 and verse 39 and 42, you have the reference of her going back into the city. Here's this woman who is known for her sinful behavior. She meets Christ. She goes back in the city. She tells multitudes of people about Christ, and they believe. And then they come back out and they talk to her, to him, and then even more believe. Well, she was a very effective evangelist. In Acts chapter 4, please turn back to that passage. In Acts chapter 4, it's that record where Peter and John had been called before the authorities. They're released. They come back and they have a prayer meeting. They all pray. And then you look at these verses at the end of this section that we've read before. Verse 29. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Spirit, and they all spoke the word of God with boldness. Now, this is a reference to the whole company. And there's nothing in the context that would make this seem that it's just the men It's they all prayed and they were all filled with the Spirit and they all spoke. Look in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution rose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Now get the picture. Here is this mass persecution of the church. It says in verse 4 that they were scattered and they went everywhere. And it's unfortunate that the New King James uses the English word preaching, because it's the general word for speaking. It's a different word than you have in verse 5 if you look at your Bibles. In verse 4, they were all scattered and went everywhere speaking the word. The word is the word for evangelizing. It's the word for telling the gospel. Then Philip went down to the city and preached. That's the word in the Greek, the word keruxo. To preach is to herald, to proclaim. Well, the point is that they all went speaking. This man, Peter, or Philip rather, went preaching. It is not a call for, it is not a statement that everybody went preaching, but everybody went speaking. Everybody went talking about the gospel. Everyone went spreading the good news of the gospel. The men preached, but everyone spoke. Everyone told the good news of the gospel. Turn again to Romans 16. We've read about Phoebe, but look again in Romans 16. We've read about Phoebe being the helper of many, but in chapter 16, verse 3 through and following, you have a reference to a series of individuals. There are 26 names in this passage. 8 of these names are the names of women. Look again at chapter 16, verse 3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila. That's that man and woman that were with Paul in Corinth and in Ephesus. Greet them. Now they're at Rome. It would be interesting to read into their lives. They traveled about for the gospel's sake. They were in Corinth. They went with Paul to Ephesus, and now they're in Rome. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Now, there's no record of what that means. Who risked their own necks for my sake. There's no record in Acts. There's no record in the epistles. They did something heroic for Paul. They ventured into something that they might have died in for his sake. Who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. What an amazing statement. They'd been with Paul in all these circumstances. They risked their lives for him. All the churches are indebted to them. From verses 6 and following, that's where you have the list of the 8 women. And verse 6 refers to Mary. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. It's the word for exhausting herself. She labored to the point of exhaustion. Verse 7 refers to Andronicus and Junia. Junia is a female name. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen, my fellow prisoners. This woman was in prison. Who are of note among the apostles. The apostles paid special attention to this man and to this woman. In chapter 16, verse 12, you have a reference to 3 women. The point is that when Paul is making this list of people that should be commended for their gospel work, women are not absent from the picture. Women are referred to as exhausting themselves for the sake of the gospel. Women are referred to as being fellow workers with the Apostle Paul. You have a similar statement, a similar reference by Paul in Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, where there's reference to Euodia and Syntyche. Remember, he writes to the Philippian church, and there was a problem between these two women. We don't know what the problem is, but there was a problem, and he tells the leaders of the church, he tells them to take care of this problem. But he refers to these two women who labored with me in the gospel. Well, you take these passages together, and what are women doing? They're traveling. These women that traveled with Jesus, Priscilla and Aquila, are traveling about the Roman Empire on gospel work. Phoebe is traveling for the church in Cenchreae. They traveled about. They contributed their money. They contributed their possessions. And they contributed their own hands to ministering to Jesus and to the men that were preaching. They provided practical care for preachers in their homes. They prayed. They helped in training preachers. They announced the gospel. They successfully evangelized. They used their homes to give birth to the churches. They labored much. They were fellow workers. The churches in Asia were indebted to them. Paul publicly and heartily commends them. From Paul's perspective, women were not second-class citizens in the gospel work. From Paul's perspective, women were very vitally involved in the more aggressive, pioneering aspects of the Great Commission. They were not regarded as inferior, and they were not shrouded into the dark confines of their houses. These women were bold, courageous, highly recognized, commended women. That's what women are called to. Now, there's a lot of individualism, right? The Lord calls us to individual tasks. And what one godly woman is called to do, and a second godly woman, and a third godly woman, and a fourth godly woman, the Lord may lead them to do quite different things. And it would be wrong to say that everybody should be like Phoebe. It would be wrong to say everybody should be like Priscilla. It would be wrong to say that everyone should be like that woman, Junis. It would be wrong to say that everybody should be like Lydia. There's no reference to Lydia having a man in her life. And so she apparently had some freedom with her house. And that's why she calls Paul and his companions to come into her house and use her house as a center for the gospel work. Well, it's not that every woman is called to be like these individuals. Don't misunderstand that. I'm simply saying these works are legitimate things for the women of God to aspire to. And we need to appreciate that. And the last area that I'd like to refer to, and I'll only refer to this because our time is surely gone, is that women are to positively display feminine godliness for the sake of the church. They're to positively display feminine godliness for the sake of the church. Now, there are texts, of course, that call women exactly to that. 1 Corinthians 11, which raises so many questions. What is the hair covering in 1 Corinthians 11? What does it mean for the sake of the angels? There are so many questions in 1 Corinthians 11. But there are some things that just stand up and are plain in that passage. One is that God has ordained authority structures in the world. Christ is the head. Men are under Christ. Women are under men. God ordained authority structures in the world. That's plain from that passage. And a second thing that's plain is that God requires that men and women display their place in this authority structure. That men and women display their place in this authority structure. They're to display their place in this authority structure, even in terms of their appearance. The woman is to wear a covering, according to 1 Corinthians 11. And you'll have to work that out, what that means, with your pastors. Is that a reference to a shawl? Is that a reference to long hair? I'm not able to settle that for you. But again, this is the point that's clear. Women are called to display their femininity in terms that are visible in that passage. Another passage is 1 Timothy chapter 2. And that is another place where women are called to display in their outward appearance feminine piety. They're supposed to adorn themselves in modest apparel. They're supposed to adorn themselves with shamefacedness and sobriety. They're supposed to not adorn themselves in braided hair and gold and pearls and costly raiments and ostentatious wealth and so forth. And again, I don't have the time or the interest to go into what all that means, except to say this, that women are called to display something that is visible, that displays piety in the way that they dress, in the way that their head is covered, whether it's the shawl or the long hair, in this passage, according to the clothing that they wear, and they're to display a conspicuous attitude. A meek and quiet spirit is of great price in the eyes of God, and women are to labor to display that attitude as well as to display this bearing in their clothing. According to the passage in Titus chapter 2, women are to be all those things for what person? Reason. So that the word of God be not blasphemed. This is a very high calling, that women are to display female piety for the sake of the church and for the sake of the testimony of the word of God. Non-Christian women and non-Christian men, when they come into the context of the church, they should see something in your apparel, in the way that you wear your hair, and they should see something in the very attitudes that are expressed in your words that yells out to them, I am a happy, holy, Christian woman. God delights in a meek and quiet spirit, and I am happy to display that spirit. God has ordained authority structures in the world, and I am delighted to find my place and to display the place that God has appointed to me in the authority structures which He has ordained. Christian women are called upon to display that for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the Word of God, for the sake of the testimony of the church. And in our age, where feminism rants against that, you have an opportunity to preach sermons that are louder and more effective than what many of us preachers are going to be able to do. Because people in our feminism-saturated society will notice you. Now, if you allow yourself to be unpresentable and dowdy, and you say, I'm doing that for the sake of modesty, well, they'll notice you in ways that are not commendatory to the gospel. But if you have a holy bearing, holy dresses, holy conversations, holy bearing, and display this meek and quiet spirit and the rest, if you have that, well, some people will be stunned and some people will be critical, but everybody will notice these are Christ's women. And the word of God will be honored as opposed to blasphemed by you. And that is something that's worthy to strive for. Now, our critics, of course, they'll come and they'll say, well, these passages demean women. These passages put women under men. That's just a bunch of baloney. God does not demean women. He does not. And the Bible does not. And Christian men should not joke about demeaning women. The Bible does not. Christ does not. We should not. You should not. The Lord calls us, does He not call us, in all sorts of different capacities. He calls some people to be healthy and some people to be chronically ill and some people to be permanently crippled. He calls some people to be rich and some people to be poor. He calls some people to live in the poverty of the third world, and He calls some people to live in the affluence of Louisville suburbia. And He calls some to be men, and He calls some to be women. And He calls some to be married, and He calls some to be single. And He calls some to have a fruitful womb, and He calls some to have a barren womb. It's not our choice what our calling is. But whatever that calling is, should we not say, I am the Lord's servant. I love the Lord. I receive my calling. And in this calling that He has assigned to me, I will glorify Him. I will play my role to the fullest extent of my ability and with the fullness of the Spirit to aid me. I will be what I am appointed to be for Christ's sake. Don't allow the women of this church, don't allow you as an individual woman in this church, don't allow yourself to be dejected, forlorn, griping about your calling. Embrace it with joy. Embrace it with this perspective. I have a holy calling. I will glorify Christ in this calling. Please ponder these eight things. Work them out. May the Lord be pleased to excite you, to raise your aspirations, and to use you even more fully than He has before. Let us pray together. Our Father, we do give thanks to you again for your great grace in picking us out of the world, for your great love in enduring our many sins. We thank you for the full pardon that you've given to us. We thank you for the ongoing patience, and we thank you for the perseverance of Christ in his intercessions for us. We thank you for all the grace that you've shown to the women in this assembly. We thank you for the large measures of piety that you've allowed many of them to experience. Father, we pray that you would please help them to be more and more governed by the Bible. We pray that your Spirit would enable them to understand it more and more perfectly. We pray that your Spirit would stir them to greater and greater longings to please you and greater successes in pleasing you. We pray for them in the light of their individual circumstances, for those who are married and for those who are single, for those who are widows and for those who are divorced. Father, you know them. You know all of their sorrows. You know all of their triumphs. You are their Father. And we appeal to you that you would look into their lives freshly and tenderly, and that you would provide for them all that is necessary for them to be holy and to please you. That you would provide the necessary wisdom, that you would provide the necessary strength of character, that you would provide the ability to be holy and submissive to their husbands. For those who have no husbands, that you would yourself provide for them in ways that no one else can. You are our Lord, and we appeal to you for your help and for your blessing upon these women. We pray that the corporate testimony of the ladies in this church would greatly glorify you, that you would give them more and more of the meek and quiet spirit, and that you would give them a holy zeal and strength of character and strength of purpose that would make them more useful in your kingdom. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen.